Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 49, continuing our study at verse 8. 49:8. It's our custom here prior to our Bible study to spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the opportunity to fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. And that is simply a command to stay in fellowship. And you do that by utilizing 1 John 1:9. And this is the doctrine of rebound. That's a theological term. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a passage that's written to believers. It's not a salvation passage. So if is a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we name, and that word is homo logeo, which means to name as in a court case. That's the Greek word homo logeo. And it means to cite a court case. So if we name our sins, and that word is harmartia, H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, so and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. This is called being in fellowship, and that's the bottom circle. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you can do it at 10 years old, or whenever you heard the gospel, or 90 years old. You are immediately put into the top circle, and that top circle is called eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation, no matter what you do. You can renounce Christ. You still can't lose your salvation. It just shows you're an idiot. Once you're in, you're always in. And because Christ on the cross, in the year 30 AD, God the Father, those little black dots represent sin, He imputed every sin to Christ on the cross that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And that was 2,000 years ago. He knew all about you and when you would come into the world. He knew about all of our sins, the ones we haven't done yet. And therefore, that makes you a candidate for salvation. That doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died for the sins of the world doesn't save anybody, but it makes us all candidates for salvation. You've got to take advantage of this historical fact. How do you do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. You simply believe, and belief has no merit. You simply say, I'll take it. And once you say, I'll take it, with one speck of faith more than none at all, and in other words, that's about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you have to gin up. Not very much. You can do it with a hangover. You simply say, I believe it. And at that second, God the Father does 40 things for you. One of those things is He enters you into this top circle, eternal security. He gives you His own righteousness. He seals you, the sealing mist, the Holy Spirit. He gives you His eternal life. All these things occur. Now, you don't feel these things at all. And you're in the top circle, and that's called eternal security, and you cannot get out. Now, the bottom circle, you can get out. That's called fellowship in time, because I look at everybody in this room, we're still alive, we're not in heaven, and we're still doing the sins that He died on the cross for. We're still cranking sins out every day. Who, me? Yes, you. All of us. And sins of the tongue, which are like gossip, maligning, that's a horrible sin. Mental attitude sins, what you think, and overt sins, what you do. But the good news, of course, this is why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Some of these Baptist folks say, well, no, brother, you can slide off the roof. And a real Christian would never do those things. Yeah, they would. You name the sin, and a real Christian can do those things. Look at King David. He was a mature believer, and he did a lot of sins. And his sins are revealed to us in the Bible. Yours not. Your sins and my sins are not revealed in the Bible. So that's kind of good. We've got some privacy there. So what we do is we follow this commandment. If you name your known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is what 1 John 1:9 says. The theological term is called rebound. That term was coined by a genius pastor-teacher by the name of R.B. Thiem that's no longer with us. But that describes this process. The Catholics kind of got a little notion of it. You know, you go to the priest, tell him what you did, and he'll give you some magic fairy dust and things to do. That's not in the Bible. There's no requirement that you go to a third party and tell them your sins. But there is a command that you go directly to God and name your sins. Illustration. On the way to Bible class, you stopped at Valero and stole some bubble gum. That's a sin. How do you get back in fellowship? Because when you sin, you're out of fellowship and you're said to be a carnal believer. You're still saved, but you're in carnality. You are in a state of sin. You're out of fellowship. Not out of this circle, you're out of this circle. How do you get back in that circle? You just name the sin. Father, I sold bubble gum. You don't even have to feel sorry about it. And boom, you're back in the bottom circle. So in our Bible class, we have some new people here. That's why I spent a little bit of time explaining this concept. Because very few churches know this. They simply come in and sing 30 minutes worth of singing and dancing, strumming on guitars, and read a verse and say something that's idiotic, and then everybody goes home. They don't know a thing. They haven't learned anything. They don't learn this. They don't know what happened on the cross, and that Christ died for all sins, past, present, future. And the mechanics, of course, we might get to it today, but they never teach the mechanics because they don't know it. They also have these erroneous ideas that, you know, you a Christian could never do this, and a Christian, because your life has magically changed. No, it's not. There's no magical change to you. In fact, most people, when you become believers, they're worse than they were as an unbeliever morally. Because now they get very self-righteous, and they look down their nose at other people. Oh, I'd never take a drink. Really? I'd never do that. Really? Well, your sins, your mental attitude sins, are worse than those that take a drink. Did you know that? That's taught in Proverbs. So, this concept is illustrated here. And so in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer because you are a royal priest. In the church age, you represent yourself to God. You have the right to pray directly to God with no intermediaries whatsoever. And that's what we do. We take a few moments in silent prayer. We close our eyes and allow everyone the opportunity to name a known sin. And if you can't think of anything, arrogance is always a good one. Father, I confess arrogance. That means you thought sometime in the near distance past that you were better than someone else, and that is a horrible mental attitude sin. And so I always tell people, if you can't think of one, just say, Father, I confess arrogance. And the word confess, again, doesn't mean to feel sorry for it. It just means to name it. In fact, you can be happy about the sin you did. Just as a matter of fact, why do a sin unless you enjoy it? I mean, I like to do sins I enjoy. You don't have to, obviously, and let's be real, some sins you actually do get some enjoyment out of it. When you put the screws to somebody because they gossiped about you and you can gossip back, you have a brief time where you feel real good about it. But it's a sin. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. All sin is against God. It's just like in criminal law. All sin is against the state. Other people are involved in your sin, but you're not required to make it right with them. When David sinned, when he finally rebounded, he said, Father, against you and you only have I sinned. But he killed Bathsheba's husband, who was a captain in his army. He lied, he stole, he did all sorts of things. He didn't make restitution to these people, because all sin is against God. So their head bowed, their eyes closed, let us spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can take advantage of this wonderful grace apparatus and get in fellowship so we can be prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in the study of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. His reign, his ministry lasted through five kings of the southern kingdom. And we studied quite a bit about Isaiah already. And we're in the middle of his dissertation about two things. He predicted with very precise prophecies about things that were going to happen in about 100 years. And he said, in about 100 years from now, these people called the Chaldeans are going to come in and wipe out the entire southern kingdom. And they're going to chain up the young people, and they're going to march them from Jerusalem to Babylon. They're going to burn down the temple, destroy the entire city. And then he also gave a prediction that the Chaldeans would be conquered by a person called Cyrus the Great, the Persians. And that occurred. Of course, we know all these things occur, but he predicted these very precise predictions. And the Persians would release some of the Jews to go back to their land in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. That first decree occurred in 539 by Cyrus the Great. The city was captured and destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. And then they had the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which means 70 years of divine discipline on the Jews. And they came back to their land. Isaiah also has a lot to say about the Messiah. both the first coming and the second coming, and also he has a lot to say about this future event called the millennium, which is 1,000 years where Christ will rule from the earth, on the earth, from Jerusalem, and the Jews will be an eternal city that Christ will rule from that city. So this is called the doctrine of dispensations, and that's where we're at right now. So verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you." God's timing is perfect. God's timing is absolutely perfect. And the answer, of course, is to the prayers of the believers. "And in the day of salvation I have helped you." The word for salvation is sozo in the Greek. It means two things. One, it means eternal life, salvation, going to heaven. But the word literally means deliverance. Here, this has nothing to do with eternal salvation, because he's addressing it to Jews that are already saved. So it has to do with their deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, they're being delivered from the Babylonian captivity to come back to their land. So this is, "In the day of deliverance, I have helped you." These people are already saved. "And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." When the Chaldeans came in 586, they wiped out everything. They tore down the walls. They burned and tore down the temple. They killed massive amounts of Jews. They chained up all the teenagers that they wanted to bring back as slaves, and they brought them back to Babylon. They did some horrible things to the rest of the people. They slaughtered them wholesale. And it was desolate. But remember Isaiah saying, there's going to come a time when God will bring you back to these desolate places. So when the Jews came back, the first contingent came back in 539 BC, they were greeted with desolation, just total desolation. And then verse 9, "Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves." Because remember, they're in slavery in Babylon. But Cyrus the Great, when he conquered the Chaldeans, he issued that decree. And this is a historical fact. He said, "You people can go back to your land." And he also provided them with provisions to go back to the land and an armed escort. "Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Verse 14, "But Zion," what is Zion? Zion is actually an escarpment. An escarpment is you've got some flat area and it drops straight down. That was, if you go to the western wall or the western part of Jerusalem, you'll see a big escarpment which drops down into the valley of Kidron. And it was called Zion by the Jews thousands of years ago. And so that term came to stand for the entire city of Jerusalem, Zion. But it was initially just the escarpment there on the western side of Jerusalem, the city. And sometimes the Bible uses the term to stand for the entire nation of Israel. And that's what we have here. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." So this is, Isaiah is anticipating the complaint of these Jews. When they're in captivity in Babylon, they're going to say, "The Lord has forsaken us." And so that's what these are losers. When you say the Lord has forsaken you, if you're a believer, you're over here. Because the Lord never forsakes you. It's impossible for God to forsake any of his children. So Isaiah is anticipating the complaint that these people are going to have. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child?" So this is the response. Can a woman forget the child that she nurses? No. Even unbeliever women have a great affinity for their own children. And this is all humans. So can God forget? It's about as likely that God has forgotten you as a woman can forget her nursing child. That's not going to happen. "And have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." So God said, even that illustration, they'll forget you before I will. God wants every believer to do something. In the Bible, there's two directive wills of God. The first directive will is, God says very clearly many times in the Word of God, I want all humans to be saved. That's why Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. He just didn't just die for those that would believe in him, because God, the essence box of God, he is absolute omniscience. He is all-knowing. God created time. There was, never was a time when God did not exist. And He knew when He created Adam and Eve, our grandparents, He knew the progeny. And He knew every one of them that would come into existence. And He knew what they would do. He knew that some would accept the gift of salvation, but the majority would not. But He still allowed them to come into existence. Even those that said no, He allowed them to come into existence. Why? Because God did not create robots. Humans have free will. And if you destroy free will, if you destroy negative volition, because many people say, well, why doesn't God just, you know, make everybody believe? This is a car battery. Ladies, if you ever open up the hood of your truck, you'll see a car battery. There's one side has a red pole, which is positive, and the other side has a black pole, which is negative. That's your human volition. You have positive free will and negative free will. But if God obliterates negative volition and makes everyone do something, you're no longer a human. You're a zombie. So God cannot destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. And humans are made in the shadow image of God. Remember Genesis? It said, let us make man in our own image. God doesn't look like this, folks. But what he's referring to, the Hebrew word, is the shadow image. Because God has sovereignty. You have sovereignty. You make your own determination, self-determination. So when God creates humans, he knew that some would use their self-determination to turn against him, while others would use it to go for him. And so that's what we have today. You have many, many believers that are out there that have accepted the solution. They hear the gospel and they say, I'll take it. And that's the first directive will of God. I want all the humans to be saved. Most humans are not saved. They do not believe in this grace solution. They believe in a religious system called works. They're going to be moral people. They're going to follow the rituals and do all these wonderful things, and God will let me into heaven. That's Islam. That's Buddhism. That's every other religious system that's ever existed. It's a system of works. And many Christians are sucked into the vortex of the lie of works. They think they're going to impress God by their good deeds. Well, first of all, if you think about it, God is absolute perfection. God is only impressed with God. He's never impressed with you or me. If you think of the best thing you've ever did to God, it's the worst smell you've ever smelled. Isaiah chapter 64, we're going to get to that. He says, all of your good works are like filthy rags in my eyes. God's only impressed with God. So when you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. And you've got to have God's righteousness to live with God forever. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. He looked forward to the cross, the coming Messiah. Notice what it says. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's singular. He believed in the Messiah. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's Abraham was around 500 years before Moses. There were no rituals to keep. There was no Mosaic law. He was saved as we're saved. We look back on the cross, he looked forward. We believe in the Lord, and it's credited to us for righteousness. Therefore, God can accept us because we have his righteousness that's imputed to our soul. God looks at that and he says, okay, you're in. If you don't have that, you're not in. So how can you get the righteousness of God? By good works and morality? Many churches try to teach that. It's a lie. It's like you and I are going to go down to Corpus, we're going to swim to France. You can't make it. I don't care how good you are, you're going to die. That's about how stupid most people are when they think they're going to work their way to heaven by their good deeds. And that's the great lie that Satan sponsors. Satan is the person that originated all religious thoughts. He's the one that puts out this lie. And it's a good lie. Because also, the sub-point to that lie is that all people are brothers. No, we're not. Unless you're a born-again believer, that person's not your brother. And then it has God's the father of all mankind. That's another lie. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Your father's the devil. Well, God obviously is not their father. And why is the devil the father of the Pharisees? Because they rejected salvation by grace, and they substituted salvation by human works and morality and rituals. And that's the bottom line. But it sounds so good. And Satan's a genius. Who's against the brotherhood of man? Who's against the fatherhood of God? Well, most idiots say never. Nobody's against that. We're all brothers, aren't we? Not according to the Word of God. And of course, in this Bible class, we are strict constructionists. We look at the Word and we just do whatever it tells us to do. And the word is based on this concept of grace. It's grace all the way. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you cannot work for it. So to illustrate this further, if you're just logical, you know that God is perfect. This R stands for the perfection of God. Man is imperfect. That little R, minus R, means we're imperfect. I think all humans would agree with that. I have a hard time finding someone that says, oh no, I'm perfect already. Really? No, you're not. We all sin. We all understand that. So let's do the math problem. Perfect God, which is perfect righteousness. God ain't Santa Claus. He's not like, well, he's kind of a good old jolly fellow. If you're just good enough, he'll let you in. Uh-oh. He's absolute perfection. The Bible reveals that God is absolute perfection. And the Bible says, be perfect because I'm perfect. How can you be perfect? Impossible. You can never be good enough with enough morality and enough rituals to be perfect. It's impossible. So let's do the math problem. Because your goal is you want to go to heaven. I assume everyone wants to go to heaven, right? Who wants to go to hell? Raise your hand. Nobody wants to do that. We all want to be with our Creator. We all want to be with our Creator when we die. Okay, well, let's do the math problem. This is you, minus R, plus R, equals what? Well, if you've had any type of mathematics, my sixth grader could figure this one out, so I'll give you the answer. Minus R. This is perfection, which is God. This is you. If he lets that red dot in to union with him, is he still perfect? No. He's no longer perfect. Therefore, he cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Oh, wow. How are we going to do that? What system of works can we do to be perfect? Remember, I already told you. It's like you think you're going to go to Corpus Christi and swim to Europe. The distance is too great. Yeah, you can be better than other people. I got that. You're a better person than Susie Joe over here because you don't drink and you don't do this. And that's fine. Even assuming that's true, that's not the issue. That's not the math problem. The math problem is, are you as good as God? And the answer is, hell no, you're not as good as God. And so most religions tell you the lie straight from Satan. They say, well, we've got a system of deeds and a system of rituals. If you do all these deeds, be a good person, be the best you possibly can be, do our rituals, maybe you get in. They never guarantee you you're going to get in. Maybe God will let you in because you're going to be weighed at the judgment scales. If you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you're going to hell, buddy. You cannot get to the age of 80 and say, God, can I party now? Have I accumulated enough little good deeds in my bank account to get in? They never tell you you're in, do they? Because they got you under their thumb all your life. All your life, am I good enough to get in? Have I hustled hard enough? That's not good news. The Bible is called the good news because the good news is not almost the good news. Here's the good news. God solved this math problem. In eternity past, he knew the problem. God can't let you in unless you have his righteousness. So Genesis 15:6 tells you how you're saved. Look that up tonight. Genesis 15:6. Abraham, the first Jew. It says, and Abraham, of course, had two. He's also the father of the Arabs, Ishmael, by Hagar. But the Jews came through the line of Sarah, and that was Isaac, which means laughter. So Abraham, how was he saved? There was no rituals to keep. Moses had not been born for another 500 years. It tells you how he was saved. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And that word is a sacred tetragrammaton. It's called, in the Greek, it's called kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It's in the singular. It's not in the plural. Because the other word in the Old Testament for God is this word. This is a suffix which means plural. Gods. But it says, he believed in the Lord, singular, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. As soon as he believed, who is this Lord that he's believing in? It's the prediction in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the first prophetical name for the Messiah. Someone has to die for your sins. God cannot overlook sin. Somebody's got to pay the price tag. And that was the Messiah. Predicted over and over and over again in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of predictions about this person called the Messiah and what he would do. And it says very clearly he will die for the sins of the world. How do you take advantage of this historical fact? Jesus Christ on the cross died for the sins of the world, every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, and you weren't even born yet. So how do you take advantage of it? You do what Abraham did. Abraham looked forward to the cross. We look back. You simply believe. I believe that Christ died for my sins. You can call him the Lord, the Kurios. They didn't know his name back then. They just called him Lord. And then when he did that, it said, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now he's got God's righteousness imputed to him at the second that he believes. Math problem solved, right, folks? Boom, boom, boom. Now God can let you in. And you're saved, and you can't get unsaved. That's very relaxing to me. All the other religions, they don't give you that guarantee. You've got a written guarantee. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're in right now. And you can be the same rotten person you are right now. You don't have to transform your life. You don't have to try to hustle people and convince people that you're holy. Most of these people that try to convince people that they're holy, it looks like they got bad gas because they walk around like this and, you know, say a word, and wear costumes and do all these things. They try to convince you and blow smoke on you that they're so holy. Or some of them, like, they're waving their hands, they're like they're trying to get a taxi cab in New York. Oh, Lord, God's not impressed with that garbage. God's impressed with God. He's impressed with himself. Because perfection is only impressed with perfection. So that's the first directive will of God in the Bible. God says, I want all humans to be saved. But because you have free will, he will not force you to be saved. You get the gospel and you decide. You either say yes or no. Now, some religions come up with this nonsense. Well, you know, Jesus Christ was just a good prophet. He was a good person. No, he wasn't. That option is not logically open to you as an alternative, because that's their cop-out. Oh, he's just a good person. No, he wasn't. Look at what Christ said. I am the Son of God. I am this Lord. I've never sinned. And I existed before Abraham existed. I will die for your sins. You believe in me and I'll save you forever. He's either a madman or he's the Son of God. Because a good person would not lie to you like that, would they? No, that's not a good person. So logically, you can't come up with this nonsense, why, he was just a good person. No, he wasn't. He's either who he says he was, or he's not. And he said very clearly, I am God. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that was predicted. I was born in the town of Bethlehem, as it was predicted. I died on the cross, as it was predicted. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I bore the sins of all mankind, which he did. And so, that's the alternative. And the issue is, who is Christ? And then, how else are you going to get to heaven? Really? You think you're going to get to heaven by your good deeds? Are you that stupid? And the answer for most humans is, yeah, we're that stupid. We can be scammed really easy. And they always got their hand in your pocket, by the way. These religious groups, they always want your money, right? Always got a dollar tag. Oh, brother, we need your 10%. That's a lie in the Bible also. There's nowhere in the New Testament you're commanded to give 10%. It's a lie. Absolute lie. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a 10% tax on everybody. That's called tithes. And then there's also a thing called offering. Offering, they had a big wooden box in the temple. And there's no amount. You could give 2 pennies, like the widow that gave the 2 pennies. Or you could give all your wealth. There's no fixed percentage at all. And that was restricted for believers only. Unbelievers had to pay the 10% tithe. Everybody did. Because many Jews in the southern kingdom, some were saved because they believed in the coming Messiah. Other idiots were not saved. And they thought they were saved by killing the animals and doing the rituals and being a good person. So when Christ came on the earth, most of the Jews were not believers. They thought they were saved by morality and rituals, the works plan. And that's why Christ looked at the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were good people, folks. They were moral people. They're nice people. They gave. They helped old ladies across the street. Jesus looked at them and said, you people are going to hell. You haven't got a chance. Whoa, they said, why? Because you think you're saved by what you do. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. You can't die for the sins of the world. Only I can because I'm perfect. And so they rejected that. It offended them. Grace always offends people that believe in morality salvation. It offends them. They don't like it. Because they want to participate in salvation. As I've said many times, it's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. Do you really think the pilot needs your help? That's about how dumb you are if you think you're going to work your way to God. It's insanity. The pilot's going to look at you and say, are you an idiot? Sit down and shut up. I've got everything under control. This plane's going 600 miles an hour. Don't need you to get out and help me push. God does not need your help. In fact, if you had anything to do with salvation, if you have a chain, the chain will break where? At the weak link. And man is a weak link. If man has anything to do with the process of salvation, that's where the chain breaks. You have nothing to do with your salvation at all. You simply say, I'll take it, and you're in. Who would say no to that? To me, that's something I cannot comprehend with my brain. And I've got a pretty good IQ, but I'll never comprehend someone that says no to grace. Because we refer to do our rituals. Now, of course, many people are born into a system of legalism. And I realize it's very hard to break out of legalism. Legalism is you're going to be saved by works. Remember what Christ said when he was on the earth to the families of the Jews that were not believers? Many Jews were not believers. They thought you're saved by works. He said to them, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in grace. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc. Christianity is not a unifying concept. You stand for grace, and I guarantee you the world will turn against you. They hate grace. They hate it. They hate it because it's the light, and they love the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. Where it says, here's the bottom line. The light came into the world, John 3, 19, and men love the darkness more than the light. And then it gives you the answer. Because their deeds were evil. This is the Greek word. This means good works. They hate God's work because they love their own works. John 3:19. It's not because they like to sin. They love their good works more than God's work. They're going to substitute their good works for the work of Christ and think they're going to get saved. They're deluded. But why are they deluded? Well, they're deluded right here because this is your volition. And their little soul is on negative signals. And even if somebody from the dead came up in front of them and gave them the gospel, they would not believe. If you're negative towards your Creator, you won't believe under any circumstances. Jesus Christ on the earth was the perfect communicator. Perfect communicator. And He gave the gospel straight to many, many people. He did miracles. He healed thousands. He didn't heal everybody because His job was not to alleviate human suffering to the human race. He healed people to demonstrate, I am the Messiah predicted, because it was predicted that this person would heal the sick, and the blind would see and the deaf would hear. He healed thousands. Who else has ever done that in the history of mankind? Nobody. Nobody. And even the Jews of the day could not deny these miracles. There's a book called the Mishnah, which are writings outside the Bible that the unbelieving Jews kept records. And they never said that Jesus didn't do these miracles, folks. They couldn't deny it. There was too many. What they would say is this. He did the miracles because he's possessed by a demon. That was their answer to it. Now, he healed people that never believed in him, that were unbelievers. He healed believers, he healed unbelievers. And then he would give them the gospel. And they still said no. So the issue is never that, well, I didn't get a chance to hear the gospel. Mm-mm. If you're on negative signals, I don't care how well the presentation is made. You will not believe it. If you're on positive signals, you'll believe it. At some point in your life, it'll dawn on your ass. Pardon my French. The Bible has a lot of bad words in it too, folks. In case I know we got some new people, they're shocked. Oh, he said a bad word. Bible has a lot of bad words. They just don't translate it. They will not translate the word because they're prudes. But see, why does the Bible have bad language in it? I guess I'm kind of prudish because I didn't give you the real translation of Isaiah 64. Where it says, all of your good deeds are like filthy blank rags in my eyes. It's a bad word there in the blank. Why do I like the language that has this? Because it communicates. When I was an officer in the military, I wouldn't say to my men, you know, men, why don't we ambulate up that precipice? I'd say, what are you talking about? I would say, get your blank up the hill. Everybody understands that. So the Bible has language that communicates very clearly. But unfortunately, the legalists and the prudes that translate the word in many cases, they won't translate it. Oh, that's a bad word. Of course it's a bad word. It communicates. The purpose of the Word of God and the purpose that you go to Bible class is to learn something. Oh, I'll just read it for myself. You cannot read this for yourself and figure it out. Impossible. Can't do it. God didn't set it up that way. Someone that has studied for like 30 years the original languages has to teach you. And God set up that mechanism. We have a lot of arrogant people in the Baptist community that have Bible study groups. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. They don't know about this. They don't. In fact, this never hurt. These are teaching tools. They have no idea what happened on the cross. No idea. They don't know about eternal security. They don't know where the verses are. About this, Genesis 15:6, never heard of it. Really? And so, this is God's promise to the Jews, and their answer, they said, well, you've forgotten all about us. God doesn't forget about you. The directive will, I want all humans to be saved. All humans are not saved. Why? Because God will force no one to believe in Him, in this grace plan. Part two, God says in the Bible very clearly, I want all those that believe to go from a baby, because when you believe, again, when you believe the gospel, you're a baby. You don't know anything. In fact, many new believers are behind the eight ball because they come from a religious tradition. They got a lot of garbage that's been hammered into their brain from a very early age. Whether it's an alternate religious belief or even many so-called Christian groups, they'll tell the kids, oh no, Johnny, you can't do that. You've got to do the taboos. And they teach them false doctrine. So you got to wash the garbage out of your soul and let in the Word of God into your soul, because His command is for you to grow up, to be an adult. This Greek word is amer. He wants you to be a mature believer. Well, how do you grow up to be an adult? You learn Bible doctrine. You don't imitate the unbeliever in good deeds. You don't grow up by being good deeds. You learn by putting the mind of God into your mind. So you're saved because God sees this in your soul. And then you're rewarded because He sees in your brain His doctrines. You understand the doctrine of eternal security. You're about 10% of Christians believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Most of them believe you can get unsaved, believe it or not. They don't know the doctrine. So when He sees the doctrines in your soul, then He advances you up, and there is a vast differentiation in eternity. All believers are guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven once you believe. But there's four-star generals that will be in eternity. And most Christians will not be four-star generals. Most of them will be babies for all eternity, because they didn't do what God told them to do. What did God tell you to do? The last two verses in Peter tells you exactly what He expects of you. He expects you to take the Bible and put it into your frickin' brain to learn Bible doctrine. Now that means you got to find a church that knows what the heck they're talking about. Good luck on that one. Because the vast majority of churches in this country, they're the playpen of Christianity. They might know the gospel a little bit, but they're not taking you to maturity. The command in 2 Peter is grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. Knowledge. You're commanded to learn. That's why this book is thick. A lot of information. You've got to take it out of here and put it into there. And you do that by finding a pastor teacher. Now the good news is, God the Holy Spirit knew, if you're a believer, that you're here. And you would say at some point in your life, you know, I want to learn what it says. I'm tired of going to these playpen Christian churches that don't know diddly squat. All they think the Christian way of life is to be a good person and to help old ladies across the street and to hug everybody and have ecumenicalism. You know, that we're all brothers is a lie. We're not all brothers. God's the Father of all is a lie too. And they put that nonsense out. And then they always have the love. We've got to love each other. They don't even know what love is. And they don't know anything. There's a blind leading the blind. And many of these pastor teachers, they're not even saved, folks. I've talked to many of them. I say, how do you get saved? They don't know faith alone and Christ alone. They come up with this nonsense. Well, you've got to dedicate your life and you've got to stop doing this. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Where'd you get that? It's man-made nonsense. But see, the positive believer, sometime in your soul, you said your bullshit meter went off. You said, you know, this can't be God. This is nonsense. Then God has to give you someone to teach you. Otherwise, He's not God, and He's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So the human that wants to be with the Creator, that's positive signals. He has to give you the gospel. You will get the gospel, an accurate presentation, before you die. Then you make that decision. I'll take it or I won't take it. And then part two, if you really want to know about God, He has to send you a communicator. Most humans do not have positive signals toward their Creator. Oh, they can say, I want to be with God. But see, they superimpose their ideas on God. They make up their own idols. They make up their own God. They don't realize the God of the Bible is this. How are you going to get around that? Their God is something, well, he's kind of good, he's kind of bad. If I'm just good enough, he'll let me in. It's not good enough for government work. It's not close enough. You have to satisfy his perfection, or he can't let you in, as I've already demonstrated. So most humans, they might say, oh yeah, I love God, I believe in God. They make up their own gods. And then they set their own criteria of how they please their own gods. And that's it. It's nonsense. But that's most humans. They don't care about their creator. They can say, I love God. They don't care about their creator. They really don't. They care about themselves. And then most believers, if they're saved, they don't want to learn about God. They want to be entertained. They want a nice pastor teacher that can go, ABCD, brother. Or whatever they do. Or some of them like the pastors and the priests that kind of walk around like this and wave a lot of incense and do these things. That kind of gives their kicks. They like that type of church. Kind of the somber church where they don't say anything. You know, life's not a feather bed and all this stuff. And some of them like the entertainer, the hooping and the hollering, doing cartwheels and playing, you know, Yankee Doodle Dandy on a harmonica and then getting you all excited and emotional and go out and do these things. It's all nonsense. It's like an Amway meeting. It's like a football game. Go to Texas A&M, hooting and a hollering, cheering. What does it really mean? Whether the Aggies win or not is not going to pay your rent. Unless you put a bet on them and won. It's just all emotionalism. And it's good to be emotional. But so what does it mean? If you go to an emotional church, you might as well just spend your time on the golf course or do something else. Because it's the blind leading the blind. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. They have no idea at all, whatsoever. So these people are typical believers that are out of fellowship. And God says, Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are constantly before me. In the ancient world, they would actually tattoo things on their bodies. And back then, you couldn't do tattoo removal. God says, I will never forget you as a believer. In fact, when you're saved, he puts you in his army, as it were. This is you. You're somewhere in his army. Because this is another advanced doctrine you'll never get in any churches. We're in what's called the angelic conflict. Ha-Satan, Satan, Lucifer. These angels were created long before humans, and they revolted against God. Satan is sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25, but he's not in the lake of fire. And we're in the appellate stage right now. God has assigned you, this is your place in this thing called history. Now, a lot of believers say, oh, I don't want to be here, I want to be over here. That's not where God wants you to be. He's put you exactly where he wants you to be. Now, I know one thing. When you speak, people say, what does God want me to do? I know one thing exactly God wants you to do. And there's no question on the authority of the Word of God. I can't tell you where to live or where to go, where to work and stuff. I don't know where that is. But I do know what he wants you to do. Exactly. Because the Word of God says, I want you to reach maturity. All else is unimportant. Where you live, what you do, who you are, doesn't mean diddly squat. Because you will be dead very, very soon from now. Everybody's riding a death train, and it's going to make a stop, and you got to get off. So all your concerns about, well, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't, you know, see the seven wonders of the world, who cares? What you're commanded to do is learn Bible doctrine, and everything else will fall into place. That's it. And then people say, well, that's too intense. I don't want to do that. I got that. But it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you eat every day? I do. You're expected to take in Bible doctrine every day. How many believers do that? Now, that's between you and the Lord. Somehow, somewhere, you've got to take it in every day. Now, we in this Bible class, we've been cranking this stuff out for years. And we have MP3s over there where you can put it in your car and have your Bible lesson every day, and you don't have to hang around other people at a class and reach maturity. You can reach maturity just listening to tapes. But of course, if nobody shows up, I can't put out tapes. And there are a few pastor teachers that put out accurate Bible doctrine, not many. But if you're on positive signals, God will drop it in your lap because he has to. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to stand there and give account. Every believer will have to stand there and give account at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ is going to ask you this question. What did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? From the time you were saved to the time you died, what did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because the answer is, no, I didn't. Well, what did you tell me to do, Lord? I told you to reach maturity. And don't even try to say, well, Lord, I never had a chance. You never gave me a pastor teacher. He'll roll back the tape on your life and say, yeah, okay. Here's five times I exposed you to accurate Bible doctrine, and you didn't want it. It was you that said no. God is always faithful. He wants every human to be saved, but He won't force people to be saved. And He wants every believer to reach maturity, but He won't force you to reach maturity. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. Because if He forces you, if He forces positive volition, He destroys. If He forces rather negative volition to be positive, He destroys positive volition, and we're no longer volitional creatures. We're zombies. So positive volition and negative volition coexist side by side. And they will coexist side by side. So God says, I can't forget you. It's like a tattoo on the palm of your hand. That's deep ink. I cannot forget you. Verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, they will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them as on a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. So this is God's promise. When I bring you back from the Babylonian captivity, starting in 539, I haven't forgotten you people. I know you're in captivity in Babylon. I'm going to bring you back, and there's going to be a population explosion so great that the city can't even hold people. And you will have jewels, you'll have wealth, you'll have prosperity. I will give you all these things. Who do you think gave you the things you have right now? Oh, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Nobody's a self-made man. Whatever mechanisms you got things in this earth, the material things, God gave them to you. Your health, God gave them to you. And people have no gratitude. They just think it just falls out of the sky. God gave you these things. And those who swallowed you will be far away. Who swallowed them? The Chaldeans. And the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans swallowed the Jews in 586 B.C. And the Persians swallowed the Chaldeans in 539, circa 539 B.C. They conquered them. And then we're going to go down to verse 22 and stop. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. This is a sign of prosperity. Population boom. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? So in the Babylonian captivity, this is words of encouragement, because the Jews, when they're in the Babylonian captivity, had the book of Isaiah. And they could be encouraged by knowing God keeps His word. And you will come back to the land. You will come back to the land. Now, this book of Isaiah is a phenomenal book, because before the Dead Sea Scrolls, people would say, how could Isaiah make these prophecies? It's impossible. He obviously wrote the book after the things happened. Too precise. It's not like a horoscope where they're very wishy-washy in the newspapers. These are precise stuff. He named names. Cyrus the Great. He named the name of Cyrus, as we've already studied. He named the Chaldeans. It would destroy them. And the Chaldeans, when he wrote this, were just a very marginal people up in the hills. How did he know this stuff? Well, one, the person wrote it after it had happened. That's real easy. I can write history after it happened and be a genius. Or two, God told him to write these things, which is phenomenal. So when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most intact scroll they found was Isaiah. And it was dated back to 350, circa 350 B.C. Before that time, the earliest copy we had of Isaiah intact was 1000 A.D. So a lot of scholars said, well, 1000 A.D., of course somebody wrote this around 200 B.C. and just made it all up. But we took the scroll of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls, compared it to the original that we had from 1000 A.D., it's basically 99.9% the same thing. A couple of commas missing, and that's it. So those arguments, now they just don't even mention these prophecies. Because you can't logically make the argument that was written after it occurred. That doesn't work anymore. So these are phenomenal prophecies. And logically, if you're a logical person, you've got to say to yourself, wow, if that's true, then maybe the other stuff's true as well about how I get saved. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for all the things that you have given us. We thank you for your Son that you have provided for our salvation in eternity past. We thank you for all the blessings you bestowed on us in time, and we pray that you will challenge us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.